The reading for Brother West's sermon is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God."
We appreciate very much your presence here this morning, and we want to take just a moment of your precious time to do just a little bit of advertising for our meeting this coming week with Brother Terry Jones. Brother Jones is recognized among us as being a good and faithful preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, one in whom we can place our confidence, and one to whom we can listen carefully. As I looked over the advertisement back in the foyer this morning, along with the subjects that he will be using at each service next week, I find that all of his lessons revolve around our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I was immediately reminded of the great Apostle Paul's statement, "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so we hope and pray that as much as is possible for you to do so, you will bring someone out next week to hear these sermons about Jesus. I might point out to you also that Brother Jones is very expert with the PowerPoint system, much better at it than am I, and I am sure if he follows his usual program, we'll be using it. And so you can see and hear the sermons as well. So please make time for the gospel meeting next week and for the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For the past 2 weeks, we have been discussing the deity of Jesus. And by deity, we mean his godhood. Must change the angle on that one or something. Either that or I'm standing in a different place, something reflecting on my glasses anyway. But we've been talking about the godhood of Jesus. Essentially, we've been dealing with the question of, is Jesus Christ, our Savior, God? Our Lord was removed from the cross to be laid in a borrowed tomb that belonged to a wealthy man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And one of the arguments that has long since been made against our Lord being deity is, gods do not die. This is a very old argument. As a matter of fact, it goes back to the days when the gospel was first being preached on this earth. It was one of the arguments of the Jews. Jesus can't be the Messiah. He can't be God. He can't be the Son of God because we crucified him. And when Jesus was preached as crucified, dead, and resurrected to the Gentiles, they said, "We don't believe that." And so it was to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, Paul told the church at Corinth. But is the argument true? Is it true that gods don't die? No, it isn't, because ours did. at least his human form. From the past studies, we have learned that the Old Testament plainly declared Jesus to be God, to be deity. It also plainly declared that he would be crucified. Isaiah 53 ought to be enough proof for anyone. While living on earth, Jesus plainly claimed to be deity, and he exercised all the power of God, and yet Jesus knew he was going to die. He said he was. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane in preparation for that. Today, we want to turn to our final study of evidence to demonstrate to every believer in the Bible that Jesus is deity. And if a person doesn't believe in the Bible, I know of no way that this could possibly be proved to him one way or another. We will approach the lesson today in two ways. First, the New Testament's bold assertion that Jesus is deity. It comes right out, as they say down in West Tennessee, flat-footed, and says so. Secondly, the New Testament evidence that is given for his deity. And in this second category, we'll briefly consider at least six New Testament evidences for the deity of Jesus and for those who are unwilling to accept the biblical teaching, we have no evidence to offer because there isn't any other out there. Well, we have some historical statements, such as the statement of Tacitus that there was a Jew by the name of Jesus whom the Romans crucified, and it was claimed that he resurrected from the dead. But Tacitus was not a Christian. He was just merely writing down Roman history for that period of time. Josephus also mentions him, but we're not attempting to prove something from history, but from the Word of God. The New Testament's bold assertion that Jesus is deity. It declares that he's the Creator. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For by him all things were created." Now, I'm not sure how you'd put it more plainly than that. "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist." I don't know of a stronger statement that can possibly be made in human language than that one. Jesus created all things. They were created through him and for him. Friends, only God creates. Well, you say, what about Leonardo da Vinci? Didn't he create the Mona Lisa? No. He took some things that were already created and smeared them on a canvas and made a picture. I'm talking about ex nihilo creation, making from nothing. Only deity does that. Again, in John chapter 1, in verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's a plain, simple declaration of the Godhood of Jesus. He is deity. Jesus is not the Bible, but he's the only subject of it in the sense that he and his salvation is described and proclaimed from the beginning of the Bible to its end. Direct New Testament evidence for the deity of Jesus. The New Testament gives at least six direct evidences of his deity. Number one, his place of origin. This is one way you identify people. Where'd he come from? Two, the perfection of his life. Three, his miraculous powers. And on any one of these, I might point out to you as we go along, we could spend months and months of sermon time. Four, his acceptance of worship. Five, the names by which he's called in the New Testament. And lastly, his resurrection from the dead proves his deity. There are many more, but these must do in a 20 or 30 minute sermon. Let's look at his place of origin, which proves his deity. On this subject, John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So wherever God is, that's where Jesus came from, so far as his sojourn on this earth is concerned. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, if in this same text we were to drop down to verse 14, we would find the great writer John, by inspiration, saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." God became flesh and dwelt among us. Jehovah's Witnesses, notwithstanding, Jesus was with God in the beginning, and He is God, not a God, as their New World Translation of the Christian Greek Scriptures puts it. The word does not occur in any text known to man, nor in any translation known to man, save theirs. Well, where was God the Father? Well, Revelation 14:8 answers that question by saying, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." It was here John saw the throne room scene, with the 24 elders casting their crowns before God and worshiping Him, as someone has drawn in this picture that you see on the bottom left of your screen. The Father is in heaven. He's God. Jesus is God. Jesus came from heaven, and therefore He is identified as God. But let's look at something else. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." If the Father was in heaven, and Jesus had His origin with the Father, then Jesus came from heaven. He is therefore divine. He is God. He is deity, because only deity comes from heaven. Only deity and creatures of perfection reside there. The perfection of His life proves His deity. In John 8:46, Jesus asked His foes, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I wouldn't want to ask that audience that of myself. Because someone say, "Oh, I remember when you did so-and-so," or "I remember when you said so-and-so." Probably almost anyone in here who's known me for a week or more could convict me of sin. But Jesus had lived with these people for 3.5 years, or near that period of time, at this time in His life, 3 years at least. He had been on this earth for 33 years, and He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" That's another way of saying, I have never committed a sin. Only deity is perfect. No one could answer the question. So they said, "Well, you're a Samaritan with a demon." But the writer of the Hebrews letter recorded, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Have you ever stopped to think about that? Sinless perfection. I think about that sometimes. And sometimes in the quietness of my study, I think, "Oh, if only I could attain that for an hour. If only an hour could go by when I didn't think something I shouldn't, or think about saying something I shouldn't." Now, sometimes I have decent control over that. I think it and I don't say it. I've had people say to me, "Well, if you think it, you might as well say it." No, 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 friends. No. You can think it and not say it and not hurt anyone but yourself. So sometimes some of the things you ought to, that you think ought to be kept between clenched teeth and tight lips. I don't know who in the world ever came up with that idea. That's kind of like the idea I've heard, you know, "Well, people can call you names. That doesn't hurt you." Oh, yes, it does. Yes, it does. You've heard the little rhyme we used to teach children. I never taught my children this rhyme because I feel it's false. "Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me." Words can hurt us in ways that sticks and stones cannot. And that's one reason why we should always watch the words we speak and keep them soft and sweet, because we never know from day to day which ones we'll have to eat. We need to be careful about our words. If we could just, James said, if a man could just control that, he'd be a perfect man. But we sin. We sin. Not that we want to. Not that we set out to. We're not like the theologian over in England of whom I heard, who got up one morning and said, well, since I cannot do right, I must find out before tonight what is the best sin to commit and commit it. That's not what we plan. But in spite of prayer, in spite of trying, in spite of Bible study, Satan worms his way like a computer virus into our souls, and our hard drive goes bad, doesn't it? But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Of him we are told in Hebrews 7:26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That means standing apart from sinners. Not that he thinks he's too good to help sinners. It means he stands apart from them. He's not one of them. And has become higher than the heavens. One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and not a sinner, is perfect. The only beings in the universe who are perfect are those who make up God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But his miraculous power also proves he's deity. From John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we read, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, what believing? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you may have life in his name. How did John say that was proved? By the disciples, or by the miracles, rather, which are written in this book. Now, if you take a time to read the book of John, you'll find out that there are only 7 miracles of Jesus recorded in this book, if you count his resurrection as a miracle, and I do. And so John says that 7 miracles are sufficient to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if we believe that, we'll have life through his name. Jesus worked miracles to prove that he was and is God. I've often thought that I'd like to take the time, perhaps on Sunday night sometimes, if I live long enough, and do a study of the miracles of Jesus. There's a whole lot of them recorded in the New Testament, and we're only going to mention one this morning for time's sake. He even raised the dead while he was upon this earth. Not once, but several times. And we're going to talk about one time this morning, and that one's recorded in John 11, 38 through 44. From John 11, 43 through 44, we read that now when Jesus said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I used to be greatly amused and impressed by the late great evangelist, Brother Marshall Keeble. Brother Keeble was talking about this one time. He said, do you ever stop to think about why Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth? He said, because if Jesus just said, come forth, every corpse in the graveyard would have gotten up and walked out. And so he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now look at the next verse. And he who had died, not he who thought he was dead, his sister said, he's been dead 4 days already. Decomposition has set in. He's begun to stink. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What a tremendously beautiful miracle this is for more than one reason, but it's an undeniable miracle. Let's look at the elements of it. Number one, Lazarus became ill. Number two, Jesus was sent for because of the illness. Number three, he waited for 2 days before he started. Number four, he said, told his disciples Lazarus is dead before he ever got to Bethany where Lazarus lived. Incidentally, how did he know that since no messenger had come to him? And he's 2 days away. Number five, he'd been dead 4 days when Jesus arrived. Number six, he was called out of the tomb. Now, either the Bible is a book of falsehood, or that's a miracle. How could it be faked? That he was and is to be worshipped proves his deity. Jesus told Satan when he urged him to worship him, you remember on the mountain, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give this to you if you fall down and worship me. Here's what Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, and then he quotes the Old Testament scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now notice that, friends. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Since Jesus was and is not deity, he is unworthy of worship, and it would be a sin to worship him. And I can't really figure out why anyone would, because all the sickness, destruction, war, and suffering that's in this world is a result of his being here. Yet the Hebrew writer declared that when Jesus came into the world, God said, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus said, you're not to worship anyone but God. But God said to the angels, worship him. Then Jesus must be God, since deity alone is worthy of worship. And if only deity can be lawfully worshipped by either men or angels, and since God commanded that Jesus be worshipped, then Jesus must be deity. He is God. The names by which he's called proves that he's God. In John chapter 5 and verse 20, he's called the true God. And we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Hence, Jesus is God. He's also called in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, God and Savior. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, I never fail to be amazed at the clarity of Scripture in matters that pertain to the salvation of our souls. The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for it. You mean that Jesus of Nazareth who died upon the cross was the Christ, and that the Jesus Christ is the great God and Savior? That's what Paul wrote to Titus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. However, there are other arguments equally strong. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he's simply called God. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, isn't it? Here, Paul, by inspiration, said Jesus was God, manifest in the flesh. When I was making this sermon, I thought, that's so clear it hardly needs comment. So I've decided to hardly comment. Can there possibly be a stronger statement of deity, of the deity of Jesus than this one? Possibly not, but let's look at one more. In John chapter 5, verses 20 and 28, he's called Lord and God. When Thomas felt the crucifixion of wounds of Jesus? You remember the story? He cried, "My Lord and my God." Wonderful Thomas. Down through the years, Thomas has gotten a lot of bad press because he doubted that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But I've always liked Thomas. You know why? I think Thomas must have been from Missouri. Yeah. Show me. And when Jesus did, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." What a wonderful man Thomas was. And with him I say of Jesus, "My Lord, my God." How can any Bible-believing person deny the deity of Jesus? I don't believe it can be done. And I'll add this, and there are no philosophical or worldly arguments to prove it to be false. Not one. Above all else, the resurrection proves the deity of Jesus. In Romans 1:4, Paul stated Jesus was proved, not thought, not hoped, not guessed, but proved to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I can prove to you that this is a book. You know how I can prove it? It has every characteristic of a book. It's bound, it's printed, its pages are in order, and it's covered. That's a book. This book, incidentally, is a very special one. It's called the Bible. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Or his resurrection from the dead. The ultimate sign of the deity of Jesus was that one miracle. I remember on one occasion, the leadership of the Jews came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign and we'll believe you're the Messiah." Jesus said, "A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given you except the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be also 3 days and three nights in the tomb or in the grave." That's where he was from Friday till Sunday. And on Sunday morning, he was no longer there. And that proves that he is the Son of God. Now, you prove that Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead, and you'd be amazed how many so-called Christians would like to. You prove it never happened, and Christianity will die agonizingly. It won't hold on. We're the only religion in the world that claims to be ruled by a living Savior who was dead and resurrected. Muhammad is dead. I can take you to his tomb if I could get a passport there. Lao Tzu's dead. The Buddha is dead. And on and on and on we could go. Which one lives? Christ, the Son of God. God. An angel of the Lord said to the women at the tomb of Jesus, "He's not here. He's risen, as he said." Just as he promised to. "Come see the place where the Lord lay. Come and look at where his body was." No person, living or dead, has proved this statement false. And can't. None ever can. And since Jesus walked out of that tomb, he has ever lived, and he lives today. Not on earth, but he's alive, and he'll never die again either. The author of the book of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 9:26, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." How many times, Paul? Once. Once. If I do something once, how many more times am I ever going to do it? And in 10:10 of the same book, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Now notice the next two words. For all. Once and forever. Once and for all, the body of Jesus Christ was offered on the tomb. Of his present whereabouts, the Bible leaves no doubt. Luke recorded, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, because that's where they saw Jesus go. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven. Where'd he go, Luke? Into heaven. Will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Do you suppose that Luke wanted us to know that Jesus is in heaven? He said it three times in this two-verse passage. There he's enthroned, and there he makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. From Hebrews 7:25, we read, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Is Jesus your advocate? Is he your intercessor? Can you depend on him to plead your case at the throne of God? Jesus can plead your cause only if you're one of God's children. I say that kindly, but that's true. And in order to become one of God's children, if you believe in Jesus as God's Son and your Savior, and if you come repenting of all of the sin that you have committed against him. Incidentally, brother, Phil Sanders on the Search for the Lord's Way this morning had, I thought at least, a tremendous section in his sermon on repentance. It was good. Needs to be repeated. Ready to confess his precious name. To be buried with him by baptism for the remission of all sins. God will make you one of his children. He'll save your soul. He'll add you to the church. He'll start you on your way to heaven. And when you sin and make mistakes, and you will, Jesus will plead your cause at the throne of God. For John wrote, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. If you look up this word advocate here, you'll find it comes from a Greek word, Paraklete. And if you look up the Greek word paraklete in a Greek dictionary, one of the definitions of it is a defense attorney, somebody who pleads for another. He doesn't plead you innocent. Jesus doesn't plead you innocent. He pleads your cause to be cleansed by his blood. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I beg of you this morning, to come and let Jesus, your advocate, plead your cause. And you can do that if you have erred and gone away from him by repenting of all sin committed against him, by confessing all public sin against him. If it's a private sin, keep it private, and praying with us for his forgiveness. God wants you to be saved. He sent Jesus into this world to make that possible. Only you stand between you and you're doing that. We pray that you'll stand there no longer, but come this morning as we stand together and sing the invitation song.